So we're in Revelation chapter 1. Let me read the first few verses there and then we'll discuss. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So, here we are. John is given this by the Lord Jesus. He's the last one standing, as we said last week. John was exiled by Titus Dominion, and he was sent to the island of Patmos. And here, obviously, Titus there persecuted John for his belief in the Lord. Before this, all the rest of the apostles and so forth had experienced martyrdom, and they were put to death. And so here's John. He's being persecuted. Titus sends him to the island there of Patmos. And what a beautiful thing for us, because just think, out of this persecution came this wonderful book that we're beginning tonight. And just think, where would we be without Revelation? You know, it's an encouragement, you know, because Genesis is the beginning and Revelation's the end, you know. Both are held, and historically has been criticized, right? We get into Genesis, there's always this argument about what's a day. And it's kind of crazy, but those that try to skew Genesis will skew Revelation, because they'll say, well, you can't take a day literal, you know. Well, then you can't take Revelation's literal. But we take it literal. We take Genesis literal, you know, a day's a day. And so when we look at Revelation here, it's from a literal standpoint, you know, we'll dive in here. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's not the revelation of John. It's not multiple revelations of Jesus Christ, but it's one revelation. And God has given us so that we have some foresight what the future brings, and it gives us great hope that God is in control. Jesus is the revealer. He's the revealer of the future. God the Father would give this to him, or Jesus, the Son. And then Jesus would take what he received from the Father and give it to John as inspiration by the Holy Spirit to write down so that we would have it, you know. So the book here reveals the Lord Jesus Christ more fully. It was never meant to be a puzzle. It was never meant to be hidden from God's people. Many churches will say that they don't even believe Revelation, you know. Many of the Lutheran churches don't even believe in Revelation. They see it as more of a idealistic kind of book where it says that God has authority, and that he, in the end, is victorious, and it gives them a good hurrah speech, but it's God gives us this revelation here in order for us to understand the time that will approach, as the rapture of the church occurs and the tribulation period takes place, and then the coming of the Lord, Jesus Christ, who will come and set up his kingdom. It should bring us great hope. The reason that he gives this, it says there, to show his servants. To show his servants. In verse 1 there. And that word servant is doulos. And of course we've mentioned that so many times, as we're going through books of Paul especially, we see that term used often, doulos. It means slave, it means bond servant. I like this definition, one who gives himself up to another's will. Gives himself up to another's will, meaning that it is, we say, Lord, I believe you. I believe that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And we willingly say, we are your slave, And of course, today's language, sometimes people see it as a derogatory statement or a noun, but it really isn't. It means that you have been bonded to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is that all of us, whether believer or unbeliever, are bonded slaves. We might not know we are, but we're in bondage to something. And I've said it before, if I'm going to be in bondage, I'd rather be in bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ than to be in bondage to sin, right? Sin leads to death. Jesus Christ leads to life, right? So that's where we want to, be attached to. We want to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so he says this book here is to show his servants, meaning the believer. So this book was specifically birthed for the believer. It says there that there will be future events, which these things which must shortly take place. When we think of shortly, we don't necessarily think of a long period of time, right? When we think shortly, we conclude that it's within the next hour, right? Or, we all have our definitions. I remember when I was in corporate America at Xerox, they would always tell us to be careful because we had a Fuji Xerox in Fuji, Japan. And that at the time, they owned 50% of us. So we had a lot of dialogues with them. But one of the things that they always told us about the Japanese was be careful of your language. You may say to a Japanese man over there or a woman, I need this as soon as possible, right? To them, that meant whenever I get time. To the American, it meant I need it promptly now, right? So when we look at this, we got to be careful that we don't look at it humanly. Because when we think short, we're, you know, so many times we're like, Lord, what's taking you so long? Right? But the bottom line is that he is outside of time. And so I think Peter said it perfectly when we read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 and 9 there. It says, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Not to get sidetracked, but you know, when you think of that the heavens and the earth are preserved for fire, you know, for the end, don't get so grasped on to the belongings of this world, you know. So many people are just attached to the possessions that they become the possession instead of the possession, right? The possession possesses the person. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The one thing we do know is that God is not slack. And he does not slumber. When he says something, we can count on it. It's going to be performed. It might not necessarily be performed in the timing that we have in mind, but certainly in his timing. Why does God wait so long? Well, I think the obvious answer there is that God waits so long because he is full of grace and he's full of mercy, right? He just wants to welcome one more in, you know, and I think certainly we have experienced his grace. So Jesus gives it to John there. Says he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. He made it known to John through his messenger, this angel. Not sure who this angel was. There's a lot of speculation, right? But we're not going to get into this. Verse 2, it says, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. He bore witness. The definition there is to affirm that one has seen or heard or experienced something, or that he knows it because he was taught by divine revelation or inspiration. Right? So this is John. John bore witness of Jesus Christ. This revelation that he would give. And I believe that John experienced all facets of this definition, right? He saw it, he heard it, he experienced it, and he certainly was taught it through the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Word of God, in a sense, for John, can you imagine him sitting on the island of Patmos? There, as the Word of God came to life for him. I bet dollars to donuts, right, that John didn't sit there in Ephesus thinking, I can't wait for Titus to persecute me. But for now, when he's sitting here in the island of Patmos and and the Lord is starting to reveal himself to him, he's kind of looking back maybe and saying, you know, that persecution, that got me here, you know? And I think a lot of people in the church have experienced that, right? They have found that the cancer that came in was a blessing. At the time, it wasn't, right? It was painful. It drove them into sickness because of the treatments and so forth. But, you know, I still look at Ed Gaines there in Cincinnati and how he, for 20 years, was on dialysis. And his sister came up and was going to donate him that kidney, and he said, no, Lord's got something bigger for me. And for 15 years before he died, he would go every week, three times a week, for dialysis. And he was able to witness to the doctors and the nurses there. So sometimes when we look at these persecutions, boy, what comes out of persecution? The book of Revelation. It's pretty amazing. Verse 2 there, witness to the Word of God, the Logos here. A Greek philosopher named Heraclitus first used this term Logos back in 600 BC to designate the divine reason or plan which coordinates a changing universe. So here, he bore witness of the Word of God that was coming to life for him. In a sense, John was bearing witness to the plan of God here that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course. And also the testimony of Jesus Christ, as we see when we look in Revelation here, and you know, you don't have to turn your page very far. In this chapter, we actually see the testimony of Jesus Christ, the words of Jesus throughout. He bore witness. That same word for witness is where we get our word martyr from. To testify of Jesus. He was the martyr, wasn't he? He was the martyr for our sins. Laid his life down for us. The word witness and testimony is just that. It is a witness to us that John here is the same John that wrote the Gospels and the Epistle. There's some debate that goes on that, of course, that this John is a different John, but he would use the same vocal in his Epistles and in the Gospel there. Witness is used 44 times in his writings. Testimony is used 30 times in his writings. In the last portion of that verse 2, to all things that he saw, all things that he saw. This was actually a, you know, eyewitness account of real events, of real people, and real circumstances that were taking place. It is evident that John wrote this with the same heart that he illustrated in his Gospels and in his Epistle. If you just want to make note of these references here, John 21:24 says, this is the disciple speaking of John, who testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John 19:35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. He wrote those things so that we would believe. In his first epistle, chapter 1, so 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Next, here he bore witness of the word, the testimony, all things that he saw. The phrases that are often seen are I've heard by John, I've saw by John. Some 49 times did he say I saw, I heard 28 times. The point behind the phrases that he wrote only the things that he saw and only the things that he heard, specifically from the Lord. He was all about truth, all about truth. And that of course is a godly character that we want to replicate in our lives too. That we would be all about truth, right? We hear so many things on the news. Can you even watch the news today without thinking, what I'm watching, is it true? Is it not true? We're trying to discern and decipher, and it's just maddening to me. You know, where the Word of God is true. We can put our hope in the Word of God, you know. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. There's a blessing here, right? I remember when I was starting to come down here in 2011, and Bob was taking us through Revelation, and I don't know if I didn't take away anything other than this verse. I heard this verse. You know, I can remember I remember Bob saying, there's a blessing in this. There's a blessing here. You know, he starts us out because with this, I think, he doesn't delay saying this. Because I think we need to know this up front. So we can continue. Because we look through some of the churches and we get kind of, man, these guys, what were they thinking? They lost their first love in Ephesus? They compromised in Sardis? I don't know, you know, we need this, right? But it's a blessing. The blessing comes for those who read it. You know, us, myself, and those who hear the words of this prophecy. There's a blessing. And I like the last portion there. It says, keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The time is near. It's not just about the future. You know, when we look at Revelation, of course, we think futuristic. What's it going to be like? What's it going to be like during the tribulation period? You know? What's going to happen in the millennium? When Jesus comes back, what is it going to look like? Right? And them are things that are all involved in this revelation. However, it is not just about the future. It says, blessed is he who keeps those things which are written in it. So there's application, of course.
through it. And we will pull them out, hopefully, as we go through. So there's an underlying suggestion here in this meaning of this verse. If you hear it, you will keep it. There will be obedience, right? There will be obedience. Why? Because you understand it. You understand it. So many people wander around and say, well, the revelations, it boggles my mind, all these symbols and all this stuff. Well, read it. Hear it. Keep it. And understand. Otherwise, there is no blessing. There is no blessing. Why is it important to understand that the time is near? What urgency should we have? If this statement is written 2,000 years ago to the church, so that they would have urgency, how much closer are we to the time of the tribulation period and the return of Christ that we shouldn't be more excited about His Word in general, more diligent about seeking Him? You know, I heard somebody say today, referring to a past acquaintance, when they were hanging out with them, that they were seeking, he was just a seeker, he wasn't a believer. No one seeks God. God seeks them, right? God seeks them. But when we are saved, when we've received the Lord Jesus into our lives, His Spirit is within us, and we can't help but seek Him. But we should be more ready than ever. The time is certainly near. It's getting nearer every day. And the more we watch the news, come Lord Jesus, come. Verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Then Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So here it is addressed here to the seven churches in Asia. These churches are real churches. They're not just made up. they have historical roots. They're real churches in Asia at the time that John wrote this, around that 100 BC mark. And they also represent churches throughout history. even those today, I think we can go through here and as we do, you can see where this church could be even today, you know, or a portion of this church. We could relate, you know, from application standpoint, we can relate to ourselves. We can say, wow, you know, I'm like that sometimes, you know. There's times when I get so busy in life that I do lose my first love. I forget why I'm really doing what I'm doing. So these are real churches, but certainly we can see them in today. The greeting here, grace to you and peace from him. Paul would often use this phrase. You know, when he would start one of his letters there, often he would use peace and grace, the Lord Jesus, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And an attribute here, the Father and the Son. But here John includes the Father or the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit here, when he speaks about and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Isaiah 11:2 would say, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And then some would say that the other attribute here of the Spirit is omnipresent, right? But it seems here to refer to the Trinity, right? God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here in the seven spirits. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler over the kingdom of the earth. And of course here Jesus concludes the Trinity and he is the faithful witness, right? He is the faithful martyr. He is the sinless one that would die for our sins. He's the firstborn from the dead. He was resurrected from the dead. Now you could say, well, Lazarus was. Well, no, Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, but then he died again. What a bummer, huh? And we're going to look at a little more of that chapter this weekend. What a bummer to be resurrected, to probably experience heaven's the paradise, and certainly come back. It doesn't give us very much insight of what Lazarus said to Jesus, like, hey man, what's up with this, you know? What's up with this? But he was the first from the dead, first resurrected, of course. He won't be the last, right? There's going to be a day of resurrection. Ruler over the kings of the earth. And of course, we know, I think it's in chapter 19, we'll get there. Every knee will bow. You know, some rulers, they think they're so powerful, you know. Matter of fact, Caesar, you know, Titus, their Domitian, he declared himself to be God or deity. And he expected people to worship him. The rulers of the earth are going to be surprised, some of them, when the King of Kings comes back. Then it says there that Jesus has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Kings and priests, it's really like a kingdom of priests. Of course, this doesn't elevate us, but it suggests that the work that Christ did in us has made us part of this kingdom of priests. So these servants that this message is going out to, they're part of this kingdom of priests. And of course, as a priest, as we think about priests, we often think about the Old Testament priests, those that would take the burnt offerings or the sacrifices to the altar there, and they would give it unto the Lord, right? Well, if we're a kingdom of priests, we're sacrificial too. And our sacrifice, of course, today is our praise to Him. You know, praise to the Lord. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then verse 7, it says, behold, He is coming with clouds. With clouds, and every eye will see Him. Jesus is going to come, and He's coming in all glory, and He's not going to be hidden from anybody. They're going to see Him. Matthew 24, verse 29 through 30 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will be visible to all, even those, it says there, that pierced Him. Those that crucified Him would be there. Well, when John was writing this, it was probably a little confusing to him to think that they would also be there and they would see that they were deceived. All of us, though, all of us pierced Him. It wasn't just the ones there at whatever you want to call it, year 00. Here's 33 A.D., that when they crucified Christ, you know, and hung Him on the cross, it wasn't just them crucifying Him, but it was us. It was Thomas that said, show me the piercings, right? Now, these piercings really count for something. Today we have a bunch of piercings. They don't count for nothing. Ear piercings, nose piercings, belly button piercings. But it'll be all visible. And there will be mourning throughout. Zechariah 12:10 would say, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So there will be a lot of mourning there. Behold, he comes with clouds and every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Then Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Isn't that interesting? Jesus identifies himself with the same attributes as the Father would be identified as. There's no mistake that Jesus would claim himself to be God. This is the first of seven I am statements in the book of Revelation. I am. And we'll get to the rest. Verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, in kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden stands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a fire, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. John identifies who he was, where he was, and why he was there. He was their brother. It says, this is who I am, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. He received a vision there on the island of Patmos, where he was exiled due to the preaching of the gospel. It says there in verse 10, I was in the Spirit. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there's some thought here, you know, what is this Lord's day? Some would say it's the day of the Lord. Are they the same? If he meant the day of the Lord, he probably would have said the day of the Lord. But there. But he didn't say that. He says the Lord's day. He's going to be addressing the current church, and it seems like he should address them first and then perhaps be translated, so to speak, to the day of the Lord, you know, the day that the Lord would come back. Some think the day of the Lord would be a Sunday, the first day of the week. However, the terminology there really didn't start until about 100 years after the writings of John. Unless this could have been, I suppose, is the first time it was brought up, and then it wouldn't have happened for another really 100 years. But perhaps, who cares? I personally think that it's not talking about the day of the Lord. It's talking about the Lord's day, as in this day belongs to him. But the real importance here is that he was found to be in the Spirit, right, on this specific day. This is probably way more important than trying to figure out this dilemma here of the Lord's Day. Verse 11, I am the Alpha Omega, the first and the last. What you see, he says, he instructs John, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he gives the churches there. When we see something, it's kind of our experience. You know, when I see a sunrise, that's, you know, I'm blessed by that, right? I see the sunrise, wow, right? And it certainly encourages that event that I just saw or witnessed could certainly benefit me, right? It could be self-beneficial. But Jesus says, don't leave it there. He says, John, I want you to take this and I want you to write it down. Why would we write anything down? Why are you writing notes? Well, for one thing, it gets it in your noggin, right? The other thing is that it's so you can go back later and say, gee, you know, what was that knucklehead saying tonight? You know? Or you could pass it along, right? And that's the thing here. Jesus says, I want you to write it down, and I want you not to hide it. Don't take your notes and put them in the crevice of the bookcase. But I want you to send it out to these churches. They need to hear this, what I'm about to say. When John peered out from Patmos there on the island, and Jesus would give them these churches, when he looked out, he could see Ephesus there. And then in a clockwise rotation there, he could see Smyrna, and he could see Pergamos. And as he kept going, he would see all the way down to Laodicea. He would see these cities, these places where these churches would be. And then, of course, this voice, you know. Could you imagine hearing this voice yet not seeing? So he would turn. He would turn to see the voice. Isn't that how we do when we hear a voice? We don't just, you know, we don't just turn our backs to the voice. It's natural for us to turn toward the voice. And he says, he turns to the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. These, of course, are what is forementioned here in the seven churches. They're the seven churches. There are these lampstands. And in the midst of them is Jesus standing there in the midst of them. And it describes him. It describes his garment. Went down to his feet. He was fully clothed. If you remember back at the crucifixion, the world had undressed him in a sense as they led him to the cross. But in the resurrection, see, heaven restored him. And now he was fully clothed. And they girded the chest there with that golden band, and the hair on his head, and his, it says his head and his hair were white like wool. Now, this is not like the picture that we see in our Sunday school rooms or our churches or any place else that we might see a picture of Jesus. He's not quite like this. But Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, it actually says there, it says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. Sound familiar? And the hair of his head were pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. His wheels were wheels of burning fire. So we get that picture there, even from Daniel, of the white. I will say this, this is the guy that we should be looking for. This is not, you know, we're not to look for that guy that everybody posts on as Jesus on Facebook. Eyes like flame of fire, they would just penetrate. They would just be penetrating and seeing through, right? Feet like fine brass is refined in the fire. You know, I was thinking that they're like polished, they're shiny, they're pure. But it's really a picture of judgment. The feet there that once had the spikes in them. Even evidence would still be there, right? Because Luke chapter 24 actually tells us that we will see those spikes there, or the marks, the wounds. His voice is as sound of many waters. It's like this explosion in a sense. You know, when many waters just flow together, There's a whole lot of action going on there and a lot of noise. Daniel chapter 10 verse 6 says, his body was like beryl. His face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire. Boy, did he read Revelation here? Did him and John collaborate? No. But guess what? The one that led him did. And that was the Holy Spirit. His arms and his feet were burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voices of a multitude. You just hear it. In his right hand had seven stars, the seven angels of the churches there. And out of his mouth went this sharp, two-edged sword. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we talk about the two-edged sword, you know, as the word of God. But in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, it talks about the sword as being judgment. So at this time, the sword that proceeds out of his mouth is judgment. And of course, then we see the countenance as described in Daniel chapter 10 of his face shined like the sun shining in its strength. Shining in its strength. Let's see what we got here. All right. And when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet. This should be something that we would think would happen. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forever. Amen. and I have the keys of Hades and death, and of death. What a great response here from John. It just shows you he was well prepared to receive this revelation from Jesus Christ because he was humble. You know, he didn't think more of himself than what he should. The first time that we see where the Lord would say, do not fear, is actually in Genesis chapter 15. It says, after these things, in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding joy. This was the first fear not. And he says, just as his character would, do not be afraid, to one of his servants. Do not be afraid. And of course, we know that, you know, because of what we just read, that John here is in the spirit. And Paul would talk to encourage us to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. And certainly, I think he receives this response from the Lord because of his status, where he is in his spiritual life. He's walking in the spirit. And John, as he was walking in the spirit, you know, and Paul would say in Galatians 2:20 there, I am crucified in Christ. No longer do I live, but he lives in me. And of course, Jesus would have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things, and here's the outline, right, of the book. Write these things. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So we see this outline here. Which you have seen. This includes, of course, chapter 1 here. But it also probably includes some of his other experiences, right, with the Lord. The things which are his current day, those things which were happening in the church, right? And we're going to see him write about the seven churches there, which are representative of today. And then the things which will take place after this, the future, what's going to happen after this current position here. And of course, in chapter 4 of this book, it says, after these things, I looked, and behold, in verse 1, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. So when we look at our outline here, right, the things that he had seen was in verse 1, or chapter 1. The things that are the churches in 2 through 3. And then 4 through 22 is the things that will take place after this. And then he says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden stands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Of course, the angels there, of course, means messenger. Comes from aglios, which means messenger. So in the New Testament, 179 times this word is used. It is translated angel. The other seven times, messenger. So sometimes when, I don't know, you know, people will preach this, they'll say, well, the angels are the pastors of the church and so forth. But, you know, later on in this book, the elders are mentioned, and elders and pastors kind of similar in nature. I would have thought they would have said the word for elders here, but they didn't. They said angels. So what is it? I think it's angels. I think each church had an angel. Almost like a guardian angel, I guess, you know. But here they are in Jesus' hands, these seven stars in his right hand. And there's some messages coming forth. He's going to speak to these seven stars and discuss each church that they have dominion in a sense over. Amen. Well, that's chapter one. We'll pick up with the churches next week. How's that?